And as they make their way downstairs, would you who remain turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 21. We've had a full schedule this morning. There's a lot that took place, and praise be to God for that opportunity to be able to hear the testimonies of God's grace and to see the visible testimony of a faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want us to diminish our time together as we look into the Word of God. And so as we look at the closing portion of this chapter, we want to be reminded that the Lord will soon return. But until he comes, we are called to a faithful walk. We are called to wait and to live in anticipation that he may return at any moment. I think one of the lies sometimes perpetuated by often well-meaning Christians is that following Jesus means that all your problems will go away. An even worse lie is that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and therefore, as a Christian, you must be in pursuit of those very things. Missionaries claim that one of the great obstacles to ministry on the foreign field is the teaching of the prosperity gospel. In fact, one of our missionaries told me that his greatest mission field is the disillusioned dropout of the name it, claim it belief system when they discover that problems still arise in their lives. The reality is Christians live in the same fallen world they lived in before they met Christ. That's why I so appreciate testimonies such as Abigail that shares how God has delivered her from certain things in her life, and yet she continues to deal with the reality of her own flesh, the reality of living in this present world. But we live by the grace of God who enables us and empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to him. But as comfortable and as prosperous as the American church is, Christians still face the trials of everyday life in a fallen world. We still get sick. We still face conflict. We still experience loss and heartache. And we still die. To add to that, the Christian has been given a new heart. He's been given a new love for God and his righteousness. And although we still wrestle with personal sin, our inner man has been changed, and it is different from what it once was. And because the Christian is in Christ, and because the Christian has been made a new creation, the Christian no longer fits in with the world as he once did. In fact, the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Jews who were dispersed in Asia Minor, said that because of their union with Christ, their once close friends will count it strange when they don't participate in the same riotous living that they once did. Because he is in union with Christ, the Christian is called also to share in the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if you realize that or not, but we have been called to share in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, Peter again said, so that you may rejoice and be glad when God's glory is revealed. Paul explained to the church at Philippi when he wrote, it has been granted to you, and listen very carefully, I still remember the first time I read this and it actually clicked, he said, it has been granted to you, Christian, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It has been granted to us that we would bear the name of Christ and that in bearing his name, we would share in his sufferings. That might seem foreign, a foreign concept in our minds, but we do live in a fallen world, and in union with Christ, who was rejected by the world, we would expect no different. In fact, if you read John chapter 15, the closing verses of chapter 14, he explained to his disciples shortly before his arrest and explained that very thing to them. If they hate me, they will hate you as well. What then, the question might be, what then is the benefit of becoming a Christian? Even as I wrote this out, that question in my mind, what then is the benefit of becoming a Christian? Because you are essentially, if you are without Christ today, you are invited to come and to know Christ and to suffer with him and to face persecution. So what benefit is there of becoming a Christian? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, because of God's sustaining grace, that in the midst of suffering, which, by the way, whether you are a Christian or not, you still face the hardships of living in this fallen world. You too will get sick. You too will face heartache. You too will face hardships, and you too will die. But God's sustaining grace holds his people close to himself. So, second of all, because of God's coming redemption. Because of God's sustaining grace as we live in this present world, and because of the promise of his coming redemption. That's the outline of this chapter, chapter number 21. We talked about it last week when we discussed the matter of God's sustaining grace. If you look in your Bible beginning in verse number 5, I'd like to just kind of read through the text so that we can get this broad perspective of what is taking place, and then I'd like us to move on to the next section that deals with God's coming redemption. While some of them were speaking of the temple, verse number 5, Luke chapter 21, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Those are the two questions that are addressed in this chapter. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Jesus said, first thing he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Verse number 9, second thing, "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Verse number 10, he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So whether you are a believer or not, you will be caught up in the affairs of this world. Wars, tumults will bring terror and sense of unrest and instability. Natural disasters that are out of your control will take place whether you love Jesus or not. But when you love Jesus, he is your rest. He is your peace and the anchor of your sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. Look at verse number 12. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. As we mentioned last week, there was an immediate fulfillment of this as soon as Jesus ascended back to heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon the first church, upon the apostles, and they began to preach Jesus. They began to speak boldly in the synagogues, in the temple. They began to speak boldly in the streets. They did miraculous works as a sign that their message was from God, and they represented Jesus of Nazareth, and they began to face persecution. And we see this very thing played out before them. But the truth of the matter is that same persecution has continued from generation to generation. So throughout the entire history of the church, persecution of the saints have taken place. We may not have necessarily experienced it, not to that level, but it still is a reality in the world today. And we're to live with that expectation that it does, that there is a cost for following after Christ. Look in your Bibles at verse number 16. You will be delivered up even by your parents or by your brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Why in the world would I follow Jesus if there is a possibility of facing persecution? One big reason. Because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We live in a temporary world that will fade away as we enter into eternity. So it's either a question of living the life that you desire for your own sake today, for this short, brief period of time, but face eternity under God's judgment, or to live in Christ today by God's grace and for eternity to live in the presence of your God. The Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. There he was making the comparison. There he was making the contrast. What really matters? What is important to me? Do we want the instant gratification of life now, eat, drink, and be merry? Or do I believe what God has said about his return and about coming judgment? Do I want to live in peace with God so that I might know the peace of God both now and forever? Or do I desire to live according to my own way and even live in misery today, because nothing in this world fully satisfies? That's why your iPhone is outdated right now. I love this passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of these great people of faith, both men and women, who served God, looking for the promises that was made to them, having not seen them. This is what the writer of Hebrews says of them. These all died, but they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That is, God gave them eyes to see what their physical eyes could not see. Having seen these promises afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Remember what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Beginning in verse number 20, we learn of God's coming redemption. And it begins with Jesus addressing the judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the nation of Israel. Let's read the entire passage together, beginning in verse number 20, going to verse number 28, and then just make a few observations about the passage. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. On the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming in the on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. For when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There's two parts to this closing portion of the chapter. The first deals with Jerusalem's destruction. I want to remind you what we discussed about a month ago in chapter 19, as Jesus was about to enter into Jerusalem, that he wept over the city. This is what he said of the city. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes." Now these things that make for peace, I believe that he's referring not just with peace with one another, but the peace with God. Jesus, "I wish that you had known on this day the things that make for you to have peace with God. Now those things are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, will surround you, will hem you in on every side, and will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As we consider this, we remember that it had been centuries. For centuries, Israel was privileged to be God's chosen people. He set them apart to himself from the world. He led them in the way. He taught them through his law. He cared for them as a loving father. They reaped the benefits of his grace and mercy. But the more they experienced his goodness, the more they rejected him and his word. Now, there were many individuals. There were many individuals who, like Abraham, believed God and were counted to be righteous. But as a nation, who imaged their religious leaders as a nation, indicating their rejection of Jesus, as a nation, they rejected God all together. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus now spoke of the coming judgment as the time of your visitation, indicating that the time had come to face the music. God had blinded their eyes, and at that point, there was no turning back. That's the scenario that we have with Jesus and those who had rejected him. About 35 years after Jesus spoke those words, the Roman armies under Titus, a Roman general named Titus, who later became emperor, the Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 67 to 70 for 3 years. Finally destroyed in AD 70. And without mercy, the Jewish population, including women and children, was put to the sword. And Jesus' instructions to his followers were very specific. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now here he alludes to Daniel chapter 11, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who spoke of the coming of the Son of Man and of the desolation of the abomination of desolation. But in verse number 21, he says, let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. In other words, all their destruction, their judgment, was foretold by their own prophets. Jesus' instructions were contrary to the common practice to find shelter in a walled city. Instead, Jesus warned his people to flee from the city, flee from these walled cities, flee from Jerusalem because of coming destruction. Or rather, these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So Jesus did not expect his followers to stay. Rather, he warned them to leave when they saw the Roman army's movements and preparations for war. There would be nothing cowardly in their leaving. It would be an act of trust in God's warnings. Now, although its accuracy is sometimes debated, I think it is interesting to note that the church father and historian Eusebius claimed that Christians who lived in Jerusalem at that time actually did flee from the city and made their way to a city called Pella, and there they found safety. But here's the point. The specificity, how you like that word, specificity, the specificity and the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy call to mind the words of Isaiah chapter 46, where he wrote, remember this, stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there was an immediate fulfillment. Jerusalem was destroyed. The historian Josephus estimated that over 1 million people were killed during that siege and during that attack on the city. It was at the time of Passover where there were large gatherings from outside of the city they had gathered together. But Jesus moves on in verse number 25, and here there's a shift in Jesus' discourse from God's judgment on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel to God's judgment on the world. You can see the shift as you read through the passage of Scripture. Here, Jesus speaks of things the world has not yet experienced. All natural disasters, such as earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, are common occurrences in a sin-cursed world. But Jesus describes greater and more devastating signs in the skies and on the earth that cause great distress on the earth. Look again in verse number 25. There will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding. There is no security. There is no sureness of life. They're not sure what is happening. Fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are supernatural acts that God brings about. As we notice in verse number 20, verses prior, Jesus told his listeners on the Mount of Olives that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Here in verse 25, Jesus explained that when creation is thrown into turmoil in a way never seen before, it will be a sign that the kingdom of God is near. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There will be no mistaking it. There will be no wondering if maybe this guy really is Jesus or this guy is actually speaking the truth. It is universal, where all men will know that this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. Now, the Son of Man refers to the Old Testament, Daniel's prophets, his vision where he saw the night visions. And listen to this, to what Daniel wrote some 600 years prior. He would come with the clouds of the heavens. There came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. So this is Jesus, the Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He establishes an eternal kingdom. I want you to notice one more thing. In the light of Luke chapter 21, as well as other scriptures, I think we are justified in believing that the Son of Man will come in judgment upon the nations. But remarkably, if you look in this context, in this passage, Luke's record of Jesus teaching specifically, he speaks specifically of the believer's hope. We know that Jesus is coming in judgment, but he is speaking specifically of the believer's hope. He says to the believer, to the Christian, straighten up. The implication is that you are living as an alien, as a pilgrim in this world where you do not fit. Straighten up. Raise your heads. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. And this then, brothers and sisters of Christ, this is our hope. That he will return, and when in his presence, our redemption will be fully realized. He gives this parable in verse 29 to look at the fig tree. Because when you look at the fig tree or any leaf, or any tree, when you see the leaf coming out, you see for ourselves and know that the summer is already near. Also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And here's the point, and we're going to come back to this again. The point is, until then, keep on keeping on. Keep your eyes set on Jesus Christ. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This generation who sees these wondrous supernatural signs of the Lord's return. Then he gives us this confidence. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We have an assurance as men and women, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ will soon return and will deliver us from this fallen world, will deliver us from the wrath of God, will deliver us from the judgment of God, and would bring us into his presence for all eternity. Why? Because we await a city that God has prepared for us. Very, very quickly, four applications that we find from the text. First of all, do not be led astray, from verse number 8. Okay? There's always been, but there seems to be on a rise, a great movement of signs and wonders and of extra biblical visions that are leading many people astray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't look that direction. Stop and keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go chasing for everything that glitters. Keep your eyes set upon the Lord. The Christian life is not one of the. I worked with the youth group for about 6 years when we lived in Houston, right out of college. One of the most dangerous times in the life of our young people would be the week following summer youth camp, because there was always the high of the summer months. We would take a whole group of kids. We would go and spend an entire week. They weren't allowed to bring their Walkman or their Discman in modern times with them. They were segregated. They heard the Word of God every morning, three sessions in the morning and at night, and they were at a super high. We'd have the whole Kumbaya fireside meeting together. We'd throw they'd come back on a super high, singing all the way home on the bus. They would go home, start school, and boom, they would fall. Invariably, that would happen every year. And we have to learn the hard way to encourage them that the Christian life is not living from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. The Christian life is lived in the valleys as well. We do. That is the reality of life. And so we live the Christian life day in, day out, by grace through faith in the sustaining grace of our God. Our eyes are set upon Him. Don't go chasing all these quick fix things. That was a lot longer than I was planning. Don't be led astray. Second of all, don't be terrified. We live in a fairly relatively safe nation. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but we do. But it's not always going to be that way. Things are going to seem a little unstable at times. Don't be terrified. Because the anchor of your soul is still Jesus Christ, who is the immovable one. You can rely upon Him. Don't be terrified. Verse number 34, watch yourselves. And what are you watching yourselves for? Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. You might read, because if you're a good Baptist, you'd say, well, I'm not a drunk. I'm not given to dissipation. But I think we can understand there's more to it than just drinking of alcohol. That I think the idea is that we become so caught up in the affairs of this world that we take our eyes off of the Lord. I mean, we can get caught up in stuff that is good. We want to always set our sights on the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch yourselves. Finally, I should have given you at the start of the message, stay awake. But very specifically, stay awake at all times. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. Be alert. Stay awake. Always giving yourself to dependence, reliance upon the sustaining grace of God, because your redemption draweth nigh. Our Father, we long for the day for you to return. In truth, we often do get caught up in the affairs of this world, and even in things that are good. And we're thankful. Help us to be thankful in the good things that you've given us, to enjoy the blessings that you have poured out upon us. We don't want to forsake the things that you've given to us. We just, by your grace, don't want to worship those things. We want to worship you. And we need your help. We need your word and your spirit to remind us to set our affections on things above and not on things that are on the earth. And so we would commit our lives to you today. Lord, help us, Help us to learn to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, not leaning upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, knowing that you will direct our steps. Help us to be faithful in the little things, the day-to-day routines. Help us to wake every morning knowing that we need you, even in those things that we think that we can manage. So that when the big things come, at least big things to us, that we would have a life that finds its source in you and in you alone. Father, there may be some here that have never come to a faith in Jesus Christ, and one day when you return, they will face your judgment, and they will know your wrath for all eternity. Lord, you said that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we ask, Lord, that because of your mercy, because of your grace, that you would move in their hearts. You'd bring them to a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. They might have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.